Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. May I read to you Psalms number 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet, the sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Man, by which I simply mean the human race, is here. We exist. We are creatures of reality. But what are we? We wish to present a lesson answering the inquiry of the psalmist, what is man? There are going to be two lessons that will answer this question. Now, there have been many philosophies put forth through the ages of history to answer this question. Man has been described in so many ways and analogies have been drawn. We're concerned with the biblical doctrine of man in order that we might have a healthy and correct respect for ourselves and for others. And this is possible only as we understand the relationship between God and man. Man is either a product of creation, or some manner he has evolved into what he is from having come from something else. Either man began as man, or he became a man somewhere along the way. It has to be one way or the other. He was either born a man, or originally made a man, or he was transformed into a man. Now, which is it? The biblical doctrine on this point is quite clear. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. In similar fashion, in Genesis 2 and verse 18, and the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." Later in the chapter, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now these biblical accounts were endorsed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, and by the inspired Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28. Organic evolution is not supported, friend, either by science or by Scripture. There is no process, there is no mechanism known to science by which a single cell has developed into many highly complex creature cells like man. The evidence for evolution exists nowhere but in the imagination of those who stoutly refuse to accept God's Word, but who trust in the words of such unbelievers that they have put forth. No branch of science affords evidence that evolution, like Darwinian evolution, is a proven fact, in spite of the lies put forth by some who seem to think that if they should just simply shout a lie long enough, that eventually everyone will accept it to be the truth. The biblical doctrine harmonizes with every known and demonstrable fact. Man is a being created by God. Man is a rational being. The Bible shows man as having the ability to think and to reason, to perceive and understand. He can plan, he can purpose, he can will, he can determine. He has the capacity to analyze, to hope, and to remember. These are all qualities of mind. Significantly, God, through His Word, speaks to the mind of man. God obligates man to study His Word and to learn it and to live it and to teach it and to defend it. There is no other creature in all of creation of God upon whom God imposes this responsibility. And this is because man is unique and distinctive from all other creatures. Furthermore, only to man does God give the power and the privilege of prayer. God granted man a free moral being. He created him that way, a creature of choice, a creature of volition. Genesis chapter 3 records the entrance of sin into the world. And why did God make man capable of sinning? The answer lies in the question itself. God made man a man, not a robot or a machine. Man can choose what he will and what he will not do. And unless he could do this, he would not be a man. Man sinned by choice. He is capable of deciding his course. Man is a moral creature with the capacity to be concerned about right and wrong. And God does not force men to follow him, nor force men to come to him for their salvation. He does not even force men to love him against their will. God does not govern man in violation of the quality he placed in man. Now, the false doctrine of Calvinism teaches that God predetermined everything about everybody before they were even in existence. But friend, if that is true, and it most assuredly is not, it would mean that man is just a programmed machine carrying out what has already been predetermined for him. Everything that man did or said would actually be meaningless. It would mean that man is not even responsible for his behavior and for himself. He could change nothing, not even if he wanted to. It would mean he could not alter his destiny to be saved or lost. His entire existence would simply be to fate. Whatever will be, will be. Note the following passages that show that this doctrine is false, and that man does have deciding power, and therefore accountable. In John chapter 7, "If a man will to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself." In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." In Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." In Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Dear friend, it ought to be obvious to each of us that each of these passages imply the capacity in man to exercise his own will and to make choices, which would certainly not be true if man is, as the Calvinistic doctrine falsely contends, already predetermined everything about himself. The created and rational man, who is a free moral being, also has a conscience. In this, he is clearly distinguished from all other forms of life, animal and vegetable. Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul said, "He earnestly beheld the council, men and brethren. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." In Romans 9 and verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, "I thank God whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." Please consider closely what is affirmed in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean while accusing or excusing one another." Dear friend, there is the conscience. Man has a conscience. The conscience is a witness bearer. It can commend, it can excuse, it can condemn, or it can accuse. The conscience urges man to do what he judges he ought to do, and to refrain from doing what he determines he ought not do. The conscience does not assure him, of course, that he is judged and determined correctly. To so think is one of mankind's fundamental errors. Some say, let your conscience be your guide, as if your conscience guides, why, you can necessarily know that it's right before God. That's not so. But the fact that the conscience is not a reliable guide in no way invalidates the distinction that man has a conscience. There are a number of factors involved regarding the course of action under consideration. The accuracy of information is all important in the proper working of the conscience. If information is in error or incomplete, then judgments made on that information may well be likely to prove to be very faulty, of course. Conscience only operates on whatever information the heart or the mind of man receives. Conscience does not assure the accuracy of information. Conscience is involved with making judgments, not only on the information received, but also against the background of training a person has received regarding what is right and what is wrong. Man decides on the basis of what he has been taught. The conscience serves as a prompter to make judgments according to one's training, but it is not an assurance that the training he has received is correct training. The fact is, however, man does have a conscience. The conscience is involved when a man acts. If one acts in harmony with, or even contrary to, the judgments he has made in his conscience, then his conscience will either commend him, and it will commend him when he acts in harmony with his conscience, or it will condemn him when he acts contrary to his conscience. His conscience will determine whether he feels good about what he does, or whether he'll feel badly about what he does. But how he feels does not determine whether he has actually acted according to the will of God or not. His feelings are determined by whether he has acted harmoniously with his conscience, and nothing more than that. Consciences, friend, have to be trained properly before they can be a reliable guide. But man does have a conscience. That's the point we want to make. It is possible for one to have a good conscience even while doing evil. Saul persecuted Christians, but he said he never did violate his conscience. When one does what he has been taught to be right, whatever he does will not violate his conscience, because it is in keeping with his training. It is even possible to have a pained and grieved conscience while doing that which is actually right. If one has been taught that something is wrong, when actually it is not wrong, but right in itself, then his conscience will pain him when he does that thing, even though what he does is not actually wrong in itself. It depends upon the way the conscience has been trained and the correctness of information received. For these reasons, the conscience, while it is a guide, it cannot be considered an infallible guide. For the conscience to be reliable, it must be trained in harmony with the Word of God. Only God's will is the ultimate and infallible standard and measure. Continued action in violation of the guidance of the conscience, however, can make one's conscience seared, as the Bible speaks of it. It soon loses its sensitivity to its training. It is actually restrained. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul speaks of men that speak lies, having their consciences seared with a hot iron. In other words, they had lied so much and so often that even though it may have been painful to their consciences at the first, they continued lying until their lying no longer offended even their consciences. It is sinful to violate your conscience, that's true. In Romans 14, 22 and 23, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that which he alloweth. But he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, dear listening friend, the word faith has the meaning of one's personal conviction in this passage. It refers to what a person thinks is right or wrong about a matter. It may be right, it may be wrong, but it's not talking about what is actually right and wrong. It's talking about what a person thinks is right and wrong. In this particular instance, to eat flesh, and that's the subject of Romans 14, to eat that flesh thinking it is to be wrong, even though Paul makes it clear that it's not wrong in itself, but to do that is to run against the guidance of one's conscience and conviction, and Paul says to do that is also sin. One cannot be honest and do what he thinks is wrong. That's the point he's making. Even if he does it doubting that it is right, Paul said he does sin. One's conscience is his aid, if his conscience has been molded to react harmoniously with God's word. When the conscience is ignored, it is corrupting to a person. So the old adage, to let your conscience be your guide, has only limited merit. But the Bible teaches this unique quality of man. What is man? Man is a creature that does have a conscience. What is man? Thus far, we have learned that man is a created being. We have learned that man is a rational being. We have learned that man is a free moral agent with the power of choice and accountability. We have learned that he is a being with a conscience. Now, other qualities are going to be presented in a second lesson. But we hope that these things will be helpful to help us know who we are, what we are, and to know our relationship with God. But this will suffice for this point, and we hope that you'll have the opportunity to hear the second lesson about knowing ourselves and knowing what man really is. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.